Welcome to the catechumenate on the 16th of March, the final session of the catechumenate this year. And we're continuing tonight our consideration of the Ten Commandments. Last week we dealt with the first three. The first three deal with our relationship with God, our duties towards God. And the last seven relate to our duties towards one another. And we'll have to take them fairly briefly because we've only got this session with which to deal with them. So, commandment number four, honour your father and your mother. That reminds us, of course, of the place of the family in God's plans for us. The family is created for the support, the mutual support of its members, obviously, and also for the procreation of children. But only within the context of a stable marriage that the Church believes that the children can be brought up properly. That's not to say that they're not brought up well by single parents, but the ideal situation, according to the plan as we understand it from God, is the stable relationship between a man and a woman and their children. And this community of the family is so much like the community of the Church, bonded together, if you like, by the same blood of the family, that close relationship of love between the members, and the relationship of love between husband and wife, and then the relationship of love between the parents and the children. It's all very, very reflective of the nature of the Church, because the Church is the family of God, where God is Father, God is Mother. There's no sexuality in God. He's not male or female. We call him Father because that is the traditional way in which Christ addressed him. But God is parent to us, his children. And the mutual love between husband and wife reflects the mutual love within the source of life, which is God, the Trinity. That total gift of self within the Blessed Trinity. The gift of self within the human family between husband and wife is a reflection of that gift, that primordial giving, which has been there forever in God. That is the nature of reality, of existence. That's the nature of existence, giving of oneself. And so the giving of oneself that takes place within marriage is a reflection of that divine giving which goes on eternally within the divine Trinity. And the love of the children for their parents and the love of the parents for the children and the deep instinctive love that parents have for their children. So much so that they would die for their children, usually. Again, it's a reflection of the love of God for us and the love of God that was expressed in Christ when he actually did die for us. And the love that we have for God is reflected in the family by the love that the children have for their parents, an instinctive, natural, basic love within the family relationships. And so I've been using the word reflective because that's how the Church understands it. The whole structure of the family, where you have the self-giving love of the parents, producing new life, creating a stability whereby this life can be nurtured and educated. The relationship between the parents and the children and the parents, the community sense, all this reflect, all these reflect God himself. So if you have a reflection in a mirror, you look at yourself in the mirror, the reality, the ultimate reality is yourself, not what you're seeing in the mirror. What's in the mirror is a reflection of you. And so it is in a way, without taking that example too far, that's how it is with God. It's because God is love that there's love within the human family. Because God, by his very nature, is a God who gives himself eternally, Father to Son, in the love of the Holy Spirit. Because that is a constant, ongoing, because that is the nature of God, because that's how God is, and he is the origin of everything, then that's how we are. It's a reflection of God. It's there because that's what's in God. And the sense of community, that community within the family, is a reflection. There is such a thing as community, loving community, in creation, because there is loving community within God. Because God is Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, totally in love with each other, totally giving each to the other. And yet, the community is so intense in the nature of God that the three are not three, well, they are three, but they are at the same time one. And the two shall become one, our Lord says, with regard to husband and wife. So it is a reflection. It's because God is like this that we are as we are. Okay? It's a causal thing. Because God is a community, because he is a community of love, then we naturally become communities of love in the family. So that means that the family, husband, wife and children, is the basic cell of society. The basic cell of society. Because the family, more than anything, reflects the reality of God. So the family is therefore sacred. The church regards the family as sacred, this reflection of Almighty God. So the family life and the principles that govern family life are the foundation stones of social life. Start at the bottom, if you like. Society is what the family should be. So the state has no right to interfere fundamentally in the structure of the family. That's what, without being too political, that's what this present Labour Party has done. They've tried to interfere with the nature of family life. And far from interfering with that basic structure of marriage, it is the responsibility and the duty of the state, which is built up from the cells of marriage, of families, it is the responsibility of the state to protect and nurture the family, which is precisely what this present administration hasn't done. Sad to say it. So that's an important point. The church has got a huge amount of social teaching on the place of the family within society. and the importance of the family and the priority of the family and the duty that the state has to the family. The family has its duties towards the state, okay, but the state has a primary duty to safeguard and look after the family. Just as we have a primary duty to look after the cells of our bodies. We have to make sure that, you know, everything is well and healthy. And so it must be in society. And the love that exists within the family, between husband and wife, and between parents and children, and between children and parents, is, you know, the high point of human love. Of genuine human love. Today in our society the word love has been debased hugely and you know has come to mean very often just sexual activity. But the church doesn't understand love in those terms. Sexuality is very much part of love, but it is part of love because the sexual act itself is the physical expression of that total self-giving of oneself to the other person. You know, it's the total gift of yourself to the other. And so the moment of marriage, when a person is married, we've dealt with this when we dealt with the sacrament, and they give themselves to each other in marriage, that supreme moment when God comes into their lives and bonds them together, when they give themselves away completely, that moment is relived every time, you know, a couple make love together. It's a celebration of their marriage act, of that moment in marriage when they gave themselves to each other. Every time they make love to each other, they're making that moment in their, on their wedding day a reality. It's reliving it, revitalizing it, re-expressing it. It's the giving of self again, every time. And although this love within the family, of between the parents and between the parents and the children and the parents, is the highest level that we find in human love, yet it cannot be put before the love of God. Our Lord says very plainly, very distinctly, anyone who loves father or mother, children, brothers or sisters, more than me, is not worthy of me. It's an incredibly hard saying. He says we must love God even more than we love our husband or our wife or our children. And that just shows us the immensely high ideals that Christianity holds before us. This, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You must love the Lord your God above everything and everybody. He must come first in our love. And, you know, that's good for us to examine. Because just looking at our own behaviour, we see that time and time and time again we put other things before God. And if we put something else before God, then we're not loving Him above all things. And, you know, it just happens so often that it's quite depressing at times when you think about it. How easily people will put other things before God, making God take the back seat. You know, work will come first, and recreation very often. Entertainment. Anything that's going on, if that clashes with the duty to worship God and love God in the way that God wants us to love Him, and that's not feelings, we can't get away by saying, oh, you know, I love God with my whole heart and soul. If you love me, keep my commandment. Love of God is shown by what we do, not by how we feel. And so, you know, putting the football match before before Mass, or whatever, is breaking this commandment. It's not honouring our Heavenly Father, not loving him as we should. We're putting something else first. Okay, that, in a very little nutshell, is a huge commandment which embraces so much social teaching of the Church. You know, we could spend a whole year just dealing with that commandment according to the social teachings of the Catholic Church. It's a vast amount of stuff. The fifth commandment, you shall not kill. And why can't you kill? Because human life comes from God. God created us in the image and likeness of himself. We can kill animals, but we cannot kill human beings, because human life comes from God and is a reflection of God. And because human life is a reflection of God, then we behave in a God-like manner in our love for one another and our bonding together within the family. Because basically in our creation, we've been created in the image and likeness of Almighty God. And so life comes from God, and life is directed to God. You know, unlike the chicken we might have had for our dinner, that chicken is not destined to live forever in the presence of God. So there's a huge difference in value between the life of the chicken and the life of the human being, because the human being is destined to live forever. That one is a finite life, and the other, human life, is immortal life. We can destroy the human body, but we can't destroy the life. Because human life is ultimately directed to God. Our human life will live in the presence of God, or outside of the presence of God, depending on how we've behaved. But it has a destiny into eternity, and therefore no one can mess around with it. Thou shalt not kill. The Church has always recognised that it's legitimate to defend yourself, because you are defending life. You're defending your own life, and you're defending the life of other people. And that's why, say, the Second World War, from the Allies' point of view, was legitimate. We were defending our country and defending our own lives against the aggressor. And in those circumstances, it is permitted to kill the enemy, provided that disproportionate use of force is not used. And that kind of principle of Catholic theology, disproportionate use of force, that disproportionate word comes up an awful lot in moral theology. Makes you wonder about the morality of dropping the atomic bombs on Japan. You know, was that disproportionate? Certainly would seem to be, wouldn't it? And so, you know, nuclear arms are completely ruled out, because it's disproportionate, it's got to be, whatever circumstances. So the use of nuclear weapons is immoral. So this commandment, thou shalt not kill, forbids murder, obviously. It also forbids abortion. And abortion is one of those very few sins that has the penalty of excommunication attached to it. And the reason why abortion is wrong is because it's the killing of human life. And that every human being has a right to life. And that right to life is a constituent element of society. That's one of the real building blocks of society. That every human being has his right to live. Not to be exterminated by others, but he's got his right to live where and where he is. And so, you know, abortion is taking that right to life away from someone who is incapable, utterly incapable, of defending himself. So the church is black and white with regard to abortion. Many of the other churches, you know, it's very grey. It's okay in certain circumstances. It's okay if it's going to threaten the life of the mother. And many churches say it's okay up to so many weeks. But the Catholic Church says that life begins, this gift of God, which is our creation in the image and likeness of God, that happens when fertilisation takes place. The moment of conception. The human being comes into existence. And so from that very first moment, not so many weeks later or months later, but that very first moment, when the egg is fertilised, the human being is there, and that is not just an animal, that's a human being created in the image and likeness of God, with all the potential of a human being, and therefore a right to life. So, you know, so the morning after pill, it's abortion, and it's seriously, seriously sinful. And yet you can go and buy it over the counter of the chemist. So, you know, in cases like mother and a baby and a pregnancy threatening the life of the mother, what do? The mother's got four other children. Well, what can you do? You can't take the life of the child because that is murder. That child has got a right to life. The mother has got a right to life. And the fact that the mother's got four other children is irrelevant. I mean, it's relevant, very, very, very relevant. But when it comes to the argumentation of the morality of it, it doesn't really come into the question. The question is that mother and that baby have equal rights to life. The mother has no more right to life than the baby has. And that's where, you know, you've got real problems. You've got to try and save both. Do your utmost to save both. But you could never say, for the sake of the mother, I'm going to abort this baby. Because that is murder. Okay. Come right in. So, really, you know, the Catholic position on abortion is very, very straightforward, very clear. That life is absolutely sacred because it comes from God, it's going to God, it is the image and likeness of God in this world, and no one but God can terminate it. And therefore, you can never say, you know, for the sake of the mother, because she's got four children, we will terminate this pregnancy. It is wrong. And equally wrong is euthanasia. That's creeping in, of course, into our legislature by the back door. Will no doubt be in before too long. Because, as I said in the newsletter this week, you know, society has lost its sense of the sacredness of life. And once that goes, anything goes. That's why Pope John Paul II called our society a culture of death. He used that term a lot. Culture of death, because we do not respect human life anymore. So euthanasia... Abortion is as bad as euthanasia. You tend to think that of euthanasia is worse because you've known the person. Psychologically, it is, because you've known the person for 80 years and you put an end to her life. That could be much more difficult than taking the morning after pill. But the effect of both is exactly the same. The destruction of human life. And both are completely against the law of God, against the fifth commandment. Suicide is also a breach of this commandment, thou shalt not kill, because you don't even have a right over your own life. You have a right to life, but because that life was given you, and because that life comes from God and goes to God, even you do not have a right to terminate your own life. So suicide is wrong. So, you know, this planned suicide in Switzerland and so on, you know, is completely contrary to the fifth commandment. In the Middle Ages, because of this understanding of life coming from God and going to God and life being sacred, a person who committed suicide, was not given a Christian burial. They were buried in common ground, unconsecrated land. And that was because it was generally felt that this person had committed so serious a sin, and that was the last thing they did. They committed this great sin of suicide, that they put themselves out of communion with God. And therefore they were put out of the communion of the church, and they were buried in unconsecrated ground. Now, since then, of course, the church has grown in its understanding of psychology. And we know now that anybody who takes his or her own life will only do it, except in the rarest of circumstances, because they have reached such a point psychologically and emotionally that they can do it. Suicide seldom takes place when a person is completely sound in mind. It can do, and it does, but usually it is depression, heartbreak, that's twisted a person's mind. And, you know, the great sadness and the pain that those people go through before they commit suicide. Christ will be with them, that's for certain, in that pain. There's no question about that. And because of the circumstances of depression and whatnot, the gravity of a sin is reduced. Something can be objectively sinful, like, say, striking your husband. That can be objectively sinful. But if you're drunk and you strike your husband, then that's not quite as sinful as it would have been if you weren't drunk, because the circumstances are different. Or if you are terrifically depressed and you strike your husband, that's different again. So the circumstances determine the gravity of a sin. And so even in a really important and tremendous sin like suicide, taking your own life, those circumstances have to be taken into consideration. And the chances are that the person concerned, you know, is not of sound mind. And therefore, you know, you could go so far as to say that sometimes the suicide is hardly sinful because they're in such a state of mind. Yeah. And bearing in mind that the Lord, when he was on earth, he always made a beeline for anybody that was hurting. Went straight for them. And so we can be quite sure that when a person is in turmoil like that, the Lord would be there. So now, this business of burying suicides in unconsecrated ground is well and truly a thing of the past, thank God, and they get the full rights of the church, and rightly so. Now, experimentation on human beings. Now that's one of these things that's happening an awful lot these days as we progress, you know, with our medical scientific knowledge. Is it moral to conduct medical experiments on human beings? The answer is yes, it is. It's okay if it is obviously directed towards the general good of society, and if the person being experimented on agrees, obviously. You know, if he wasn't consulted or didn't agree, it would be very different. But if someone agrees to be experimented on for the good of himself and other people, then that is all right. Provided, and here we come again, come up with that word, disproportionate. Provided that no disproportionate risks are taken. Put an experiment onto somebody, but if you know that the risks are that you're going to kill him by conducting this experiment, then it's immoral to do it. But, you know, if the risk is sort of 1% of something going really wrong, then it's okay. So that word disproportionate, everything has to be in moderation. Organ donation, that is okay before and after death. The church commends organ donation after death. Before death, it's okay, provided it's not disproportionately causing risk to your own life, because you've got this responsibility to reverence your own life. You've got to look after your own life just as you've got to look after other people's lives. It's something sacred, you've got to look after it. You've got to look after your own life, that's why you can't commit suicide. You've got to look after your own life, so you can't take sort of really serious risks with your own life. Okay. Gosh, look at the time. The sixth commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That is fairly obvious, isn't it, what the sixth commandment is saying. And again, at the heart of it is the recognition that human sexuality comes from God. God has created us, as the book of Genesis says, he created them male and female. We are created in the image and likeness of God. And chastity, which is keeping, you know, our sexual desires in place, that is to recognise one's own creation, one's own sexuality, as coming from God. And as, you know, good and holy in itself. That we, as human beings, are called to holiness. We have a vocation to holiness. We're all expected to be holy. And holiness comes from community and love. And both love and community are intimately connected with sexuality. The family, marriage, so on. I'm rushing now because time is going on. Birth control. A lot of controversy over birth control. And in the 60s, the Pope brought out an encyclical about it, and it caused a huge stir. Is it right or is it wrong to practice birth control? Well, the answer is that it's right. Birth control is right. You have to control the number of children you have. You know, if you're living in a council house and you've got two bedrooms, then it is irresponsible to have 10 children. It's irresponsible. So the church says, you know, it would be wrong to have 10 children if you're living in a council house. It would be irresponsible to have 10 children if, you know, your wife couldn't cope with 10 children, which you probably couldn't cope with 10 children. It would be irresponsible to have 10 children if your wife was poorly. It would be irresponsible to have 6 children if you're out of work. So responsibility for the size of your family is very important. So birth control is right, and not only right, but demanded by the church as moral responsibility. But what the church says is wrong are artificial ways of conducting birth control. Because it says that the human act of sexuality is this gift of yourself to the other person. And it's not just giving to the other person, it's receptivity as well. If you give, someone receives. And so it's giving and receiving. That's at the very heart of sexuality. You give yourself to the other person and you receive the other person. And the same with the procreation of life. It's giving and receiving. And if that giving and receiving is blocked, as it is with the use of artificial means of contraception, the condom, for example, that is blocking that receptivity, that gift, that giving and that receiving. It's blocking it. And it's blocking life. It's blocking from God the opportunity of creating in his own image and likeness new life. You're saying to God, no, I'm not going to have new life. I'm going to have the joy of the sexuality, but I'm not going to have the responsibility that comes with it. I'm not going to have the new life. And so the church says that it's wrong. It's wrong. It's against the nature of the gift of sexuality, of the mutuality of sexuality. But while it says that it says it's right to be responsible in the number of children you have, it says it's wrong to use artificial methods. But the church says that built into us is the rhythm method, the rhythm of a woman's cycles, whereby, you know, using the infertile periods, then it's possible to have, you know, intercourse without conceiving. That apparently is easier said than done. The safe period is not very safe, apparently. Though, those who really study it know that it is very safe if it's done properly. But, you know, most people are not terribly scientifically minded and they don't always do it properly. And, you know, they conceive. But that's the basic idea. During the 1960s, this was blown up out of all proportion. Out of all proportion. And people got the idea in the 1960s, you know, you're too young even to remember it. In the 1960s, there was this big, big blow-up about birth control, the Catholic Church's teaching on it. And the impression was given that what the Catholic Church has to say about marriage is that there's no birth control. As if that was all it said. Now, the Church has got a huge, massive and magnificent body of doctrine on the sacredness and the duties and the responsibilities and the glory of married life. It's got a massive body of teaching on it. But in the 1960s, there was so much emphasis on this question that it blocked everything else out, and people thought that this was all that the Catholic Church had to say. And because of that, people got the idea that contraception, artificial contraception, was, you know, seriously, mortally sinful, and that anybody who practiced it was immediately kind of excommunicated. That was the impression that developed out of the great hoo-ha that arose from the Pope's encyclical. But that is not true. That is not true. The encyclical never says that it's a great, big, massive, mortal sin. It says that it's not right. It's not ideal. It's not right. But it doesn't say that it's a mortal sin. And, you know, by my saying this to you, I'm not condoning it for one second, because the Church says that it's wrong. What I'm trying to say to you is, don't take it out of proportion and think that, you know, artificial contraception is the biggest sin in the book. It is not. And again, it is determined by the kind of pressures that people are under. So if you've already got four kids and you haven't got a job, you know, what do you do? And especially if you don't believe in the safe period, I don't know how to handle it properly. And that kind of constraint will reduce the seriousness of it. So while it's wrong, you know, it's not the kind of serious sin as abortion would be, or euthanasia, or whatever, you know. So keep everything in proportion. I think we're going to leave it there. Okay, I'll leave you to work out for yourselves what the seventh commandment is: thou shalt not steal. Of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's the truth, the sacredness of truth. It's breaching what is true. Now, God is true. God is truth. And the truth of God, whenever anything is true, God is there. And so, false witness, untruth, lies, scandal, and so on, are all against, sins against God, because God is the truth. God is truth. The last two commandments, 9 and 10, are about attitude of mind. We can sin in our minds. You have to remember this. You know, we have to be pure and upright, not just in what we do, but also in what we think and in what we say. So, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife. You know, that is a commandment against, you know, lust. Not doing anything, but just wanting something. That very, our Lord says, you know, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. So it's this attitude of mind, not allowing us. You can't stop thoughts coming into your head, but what you can do is you can stop, you don't allow yourself to dwell on them. And the same with the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbour's goods, possessions. And that is against this the sin of envy, covetousness, wanting, which is one of the great sins of our society today. You know, we want more, give me. That's the breaching of the 10th commandment. Okay, so we'll leave it there.